Good morning. What a beautiful morning. What a great opportunity for us to sing the song that we just sang and be reminded that every day we watch our world and our nation lurching toward self-destruction. And we see lives all around us that are basically robbed of the joys and the fulfillment that God intends for this life. You and I have a blessed hope. We look forward, hopefully with eager anticipation, to that day when our Lord will make His glorious appearing and the sun of eternity is going to shine on our souls and we are going to join Him forever. I want to begin by just thanking the congregation here for the hospitality that they've shown to each and every one of us who have come from far away, for the pastors and family members and other visitors that have come. You've done a magnificent job of showing us some real Iowa hospitality, and we appreciate it very much. You've made us feel so much at home that it's like leaving home to have to go. I don't know any other way to put it, but Nan and I, of course, are on the road and in the air and, in various places of the world so much that our lifestyle is that we always leave the ones we love so that we can go to the ones we love in order to serve the one that we love. And that's our life. And our life is full of goodbyes. Wherever we go, we feel very, very near to the people that we go to. We feel a tremendous bond in the spirit and in the word that we share. And after we're there for a while, it's really heartbreaking to have to say goodbye and go to another place. But we have learned a great lesson in life, the life that God has given us and led us to, and that is that the best way to deal with the goodbyes that we so often have to say is to look forward to the reunion with those that we're going to. And this is just as true with our own family. I mean, by the time our kids were teenagers, we were both leaving them to care for each other. When our daughter was 16, she was pretty much running the house while we were on some foreign field. And we always used to tell our kids as we left, don't worry about us. If we don't come back, it's just like we're in the next room. We're just in another room of the Father's house in which are many mansions, and soon we'll come back through the door and we will all be together again. And so there's no need to ever be concerned, because as children of God, we have that blessed hope and that firm confidence of our eternal reunion. I want to ask you to open with me to a portion of Scripture, and being the last speaker of the conference has its advantages. It also has its disadvantages. And the disadvantage is that I feel like everything has been said. I feel like the teaching that has been given to us by Bob and by Doug and by Lynn in the conference up to this point has really just done such an excellent job of laying out for us not all that we might be able to delve into, but certainly the essence of why we have these commands in Scripture, these commands that exhort us and encourage us to take certain action and have certain attitudes to one another. The word that is used, and this has been stated before in the original, when it speaks of one another, is talking about others of the same kind. In other words, fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, people who share our faith, people who love God's word, people who have the hope of eternity, those who are family members, we should deal with them in a certain way. And that certainly is not to say that we should not treat other people likewise, but I think what it really is teaching us is this. If you can't learn to love your family members, and if you can't learn to deal with those you're going to spend eternity with in an attitude of grace and mercy and forgiveness, then how are you ever going to deal that way with those who are your persecutors? It's going to be very difficult to love your enemies if you can't even love your family members. And so I think it's a learning process. And it's all a part of something I mentioned yesterday as I was allowed to give a little bit of a mission presentation or mission report. And that is that the call that goes out to the whole world from the Word of God is a call to life. It's a call to enter eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, who made it possible. Faith in the one who died for us, who paid the penalty for our sins, who rose again and is now seated in power and authority at the right hand of God the Father. Once, however, we answer the call to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are given a commission. And that commission, in essence, is a commission to become a disciple. We looked yesterday at the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Go into all the world and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And I left out the part that's essential, and that is teaching them all things I've commanded you. Teaching not for the sense and for the sake of simply learning new information, but teaching for the sake of renewing the mind and transforming the life. That's why we're here this morning. If I could summarize my goal this morning, it is that anyone who may be here, and I don't know all of you, but if you're here this morning and you do not know, if you were to die today, that you would instantly enter into the presence of Jesus Christ, my desire for you is to present you the Lord Jesus Christ in all His glory, in what He has done for you at the cross, in what He did by laying aside His robe of glory and stepping down into this world in the form of human flesh, and being born of a virgin and living a life of utmost sacrifice and difficulty. He was called a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, because his entire experience on this earth was an experience of misunderstanding and maligning and slander and rejection. And ultimately, from his youth, he set his eyes on the Father's business. And the Father's business was that he would go to the cross, and there in those hours of agony, as he hung on the cross, first being beat half to death by the Roman soldiers, and then the crown of thorns beat down on his head, and then carrying the cross to Golgotha, and then being crucified, that on the cross he would bear the penalty for your sins and mine and for every member of the human race. My desire is to present you Christ the Savior, Christ the Redeemer, the one who loves you infinitely more than anyone could ever love you. Now, I realize that the majority of us who are gathered here this morning are believers. And so for those who are here as children of God, my desire is a little bit different. You know Him as your Savior. You know Him as your Redeemer. But do you know Him as your Master? Do you know Him as your mentor? Do you know Him as the ideal of your life? Do you see in Him in a fresh and new and living way every day you open your eyes the goal that you're striving for, the person that you want to imitate, the one that you want to reflect to a lost and dying world? Have you ever taken the step from answering the call to enter the family of God and enter eternal life to understanding that you have a commission, and that commission is to be transformed into the likeness of His image in order that you may become His mouth, His hands, His feet to reach this world? The church is called the body of Christ. And later we're going to celebrate this, and I urge you to keep in mind the things that we're speaking about this morning as we approach the Lord's table. What a marvelous and wonderful privilege it is to celebrate the Lord's table with God's people. It used to be something, as a young believer, I just took for granted. There's the bread, you eat this little dinky wafer, and here's the cup, and you drink it down, and what does it mean? Oh yeah, Christ died. His body was broken. He went to the cross. He shed His blood. I have eternal life. But there was really no substance to it. Until I began to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, and until I began to reach out into the world as God gave me opportunities and open doors, and I began to gather with family members in other nations, and we would gather under the thorn trees in Africa. We would gather under the fig trees in India. We would gather in remote places in very harsh conditions and circumstances. And I would look out on the face of those people as I'm looking at your faces, and I would understand something. Here is the treasure for which Christ died. Here is the pearl of great price that he forsook everything for. Here is the treasure that he found in a field, which for joy he went and sold everything he had in order that he might possess that one marvelous and rich treasure. This is what I see as I look in the faces of believers around the world. And as I understand and comprehend, and I'm sure it's only to a very, very small degree, the love that Jesus Christ has for you and I begin to understand and appreciate something of who He is. I begin to understand the value of becoming a disciple. And there's a desire that burns in my heart and in my belly. It's a fire and a flame that I pray nothing on this earth will ever put out. And that is that I may be like Him. As Paul says in Philippians 3, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, if I might even be conformed into the likeness of His death. Paul's burning passion was not about a doctrine. It was not about an orthodox set of beliefs. It was not about ritual and ceremony. It was not about organization. His passion was about a person that he had come to love above all other things. His Lord, his Master, his Savior, his Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. So my desire for all of us who are here today is that somehow God could just hide me and shield me behind the person of Christ, and that as we look into His Word, looking as in a window, or as the Scripture says, looking as in a mirror, we don't see our reflection, we see the reflection of Jesus Christ. So that we see not only the one to whom all of our love and devotion should go, but also the one that we should be more like. I'm going to ask you to enter with me into the Holy of Holies this morning. I'm going to ask you, in a sense, as Trent did earlier, to remove the shoes from your feet. You don't have to slip them off literally, but it's a mental attitude that says, I want to lay aside anything that is tainted with the dust of this world, and I want to see my life and I want to see my world in its true perspective as it can only be seen when I gaze on the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we take our journey into the Holy of Holies, we will begin to understand that the only way I can learn to love Him more is as I learn to fulfill these commands that He has given us to one another. Jesus summarized all of these commands in the upper room as He gathered with His disciples on that night when they celebrated the Last Supper. He said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you." Just love one another as I have loved you. And He made a promise. And His promise was, and you can look this up, we don't have time, there's so much as pastors we have to ferret out and set aside because there's just not time to deal with it. But if you look in John 14, verse 21 to 23, you will see what I believe is the greatest promise ever given to a child of God. And that is the promise when Jesus says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them." Now, this is after He already told them in John 13 that the ultimate commandment, or the summary of all commandments, is that you love one another. And He says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. And he will be loved by my Father, and I will manifest myself to him." And then later on in John 14 and verse 23, He repeats it again and He says, "If you have my commandments and keep them, the Father and I will come and we will make our home with you." I believe that is the most astounding, revolutionary revelation that we can find as far as promises to the child of God. To actually come to a point where Jesus Christ is not a figure of the past, not a distant person in glory, but a person who lives in the reality of our life every day. Someone more near to us than those who are dearest to us. Someone whose presence is without question. Someone whose comfort is never ending. He is there. His name is I Am. Not I was, nor I will be, but I am. And when the I am of Scripture becomes the He is in your life and in my life, things will radically change for us. So I ask you to turn with me to the text that I would like to look at today that I think does a decent job of summarizing the things that we've looked at in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Here I am in the book of Romans. Starting out in Romans 10 could be good too. That's where we were yesterday afternoon. Hebrews chapter 10. Let me read for you verses 19 through 25. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest, or we could say into the holy of holies, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And I'll just ask that you pause for a moment to notice the body and the blood in verse 19 and 20. And my prayer is that today, when you celebrate the Lord's table, it'll have a significance that it never had before because of this text. Verse 21 says, and having a high priest over the house of God, whose house we are, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Doug did a very good job of presenting us the idea of a productive Christian life in the sense of growing a garden. And the goal is not just to have a plot of land that's free of weeds. The goal of the Christian life is not just to keep from sinning. That's like barren ground. But the goal is to bear fruit. The goal is to grow some vegetables. Well, here we have three heads of lettuce. Did you notice them? Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us consider. These are what we call exhortations, and I'll deal with the exhortations a little bit more as we get into our next session. Let me begin by doing what I have come to believe is the only right way to teach the Bible. I think too often we take a text and we remove the text from its context, and therefore we rob it of its power. We are looking at a text in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews has a theme. That theme is developed in steps and stages to bring us to the point where the author can say, therefore, because of all that I have said, there's a course of action you should take in your life. So if you'll allow me just a few minutes to build the case for the text that we're going to look at by showing you an overview, if you will, of the book. What is the theme of the book of Hebrews? Generally, if we study a passage of Scripture, a book of Scripture long enough, we'll see that the author makes clear his theme. If you go, for example, and I'm not going to turn to a lot of these passages, but you may want to jot them down. In chapter 8 and verse 1, the author tells us his theme. I will just turn to this one to read it for you so that you can get it established in your mind. He says in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 8, now this is the main point. The main point in the original language means the chief truth or the chief thrust that he is making. The head is literally the idea. This is the head point of what I'm saying. What is it? We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. That's the thrust of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is presenting Jesus Christ not so much from the standpoint of his life, not so much from the standpoint of His death on the cross, but from the standpoint of what is He doing now? What is the ministry of Christ now? And He develops this in an amazing way. The key word in the book of Hebrews is the word better, which is used 13 times, and I'll give you a couple of points on that in just a moment. But He shows that Jesus Christ is greater and superior in every way. So if we broke the book down into a three-point outline, we would say chapter 1 through 4, we have the superiority or the greatness of His person. The superiority of His person. If we took chapter 5 through chapter 10, we would say it is the superiority of His priesthood. This person, this magnificent, glorious person, has a priesthood to you and I. It's what He's doing now. You know, it's kind of like when Jesus healed the blind man in John chapter 9, and the religious leaders who were always just scoping Him out and watching Him to find something He did wrong came and attacked Him because He healed on the Sabbath. And by the way, as you read through the Gospels, you'll notice He healed on the Sabbath a lot, and the reason was to purposely provoke the religious leaders. And so they came to Him and they said, the seventh day is not made for work. The seventh day is rest. Do you remember how Jesus responded? He said, my Father is working until now, and I'm also working. And in that simple statement is an amazing revelation. The old Jewish theology was that God worked 7 days, and on the seventh day He rested, and He never stopped started working again. And what Jesus is saying is, on the seventh day, we rested from the work of creation, but on the day after the seventh day, we started working for the work of redemption. My Father is working for redemption, and I am working for redemption. Well, our Lord accomplished redemption on the cross, and once He finished the work of redemption, He began a new work. As He was raised from the grave and ascended into the presence of the Father and sat down at the right hand of God, He took in His hands all rule and authority to take this broken, ruined, sinful world and to begin working for His kingdom. And He does that as a high priest over His household. In the economy of God, everything revolves around the priest. Everything revolves around the mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us there is one God and one mediator between God and men, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. He's the only one who is equal to God because He is God. He's the only one who is equal to man because He is man. And as the God-man, He is able to draw man and God together, to be the bridge, the go-between, so that you and I have access into the presence of a high and majestic and holy God. So we have in the first four chapters the greatness or superiority of the person. In chapter 5 through 10, we have the superiority of the priesthood. And then in chapter 11, as we enter into that chapter, we call it the faith chapter. By faith they did this. We see the superiority of His power. So we now have a heading for the book, the high priesthood of Christ. We have the greatness of His person, the greatness of His priesthood, the greatness of His power to us. Now, I could take you even more deeply into the book, and I could show you that in the first four verses of chapter 1, He presents Christ as superior to the prophets as a spokesman for God. In the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2, He shows Him superior to the angels as a messenger from God. In chapter 3 and 4, He begins to develop the fact that He is greater than Moses in leading God's people into a place of rest. In chapter 5 through 7, He begins to develop the idea that He is superior to Aaron, the high priest of the Old Testament, in bridging the gap between man and God. Later on in chapter 7, He begins to develop the idea that He is even greater than Melchizedek, the great priest of the Old Testament, who in Genesis 14 is seen as the king of righteousness and therefore the king of peace. Paul's simple statement in Romans 5:1 summarizes what Christ is after the order of Melchizedek, and how as a priest he has established for us righteousness with God, and because of that righteousness we have peace with God. And so Paul says in Romans 5 and verse 1, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. By the way, since our text reminds us twice that we have certain possessions and privileges, it's very important for me to stress to you that when the Bible says you have it as a believer, it is yours and you'll never lose it. Nothing can deprive you of your spiritual possessions in Christ, the all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places that Doug spoke of yesterday. And so he finally gets to this crescendo, as it were, in chapter 7, where he says, even that great figure who was greater than Abraham, guess who's greater than he is? The Lord Jesus Christ. And then he comes into chapter 10, and he shows us in the early verses in chapter 10 why he is so great. Because when the sacrifices and offerings of the Old Testament were insufficient, he became even greater than 1,400 years of animal sacrifices when he said, lo, in the volume of the book it is written for me, I come to do your will. He came and purchased for us through his sacrifice eternal life, righteousness, and redemption. And so when the author gets to the point where he says in our text, therefore, brethren, he's saying, I've given you everything I can to lift and magnify and glorify the person of Jesus Christ. What does it mean in your life? What difference is there in the way you and I think, in the motivation for what we do, in the decisions and the actions that we carry out? If we come to Jesus Christ and we receive the gift of eternal life and we go our way and live as if nothing was changed, we continue to live for self. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him, what? Deny himself. Take up his cross and follow after. And what does it mean? It means that the life of discipleship begins with the fact that we relinquish all claim to our life. Our life no longer belongs to us. We have been bought with a price, Paul says. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Use this brief time you have on this earth to honor and magnify and glorify the Redeemer who loved you and sought you and saved you. And once we learn to set ourselves aside, then the next step following denying self is to take up the cross. And what is the significance of taking up the cross? Taking up the cross is a laying down of our life that others may have life. The cross is not your husband, ladies. Or, guys, it's not your wife. I hear people say, well, this is the cross I have to bear. That's not what Jesus had in mind. He had in mind that you and I would become so lost in expressing his love to those around us that we would simply forget about ourselves. As Doug said, when you're planting a good crop, you forget about the weeds. If you're breaking up the soil and you're putting in a good crop, you're not going to have to worry about the weeds. They're going to go by the wayside. And you can do that little work of cultivation as you go along. But it's not just to pluck up the weed. It's to grow the fruit. It's to grow the crop. When you and I see our life as the fact that God has placed me here that I might show that I in some small way in my own insignificant life might become a channel of the love of Christ to other people around me, all of a sudden, it's not as if I denigrate myself or as if I, trash myself or look down on myself. It's that myself has been consumed in such a higher goal and such a higher calling. And I become lost in the faces of those I look at. For many years, when I began doing mission work around the world, I would go and I would serve because I knew it was what I was to do. I would teach God's word to hungry people. But I found myself really lacking in the love that I needed for those people. And I began to pray and I said, God, I don't just want to do the right thing. I want to do the right thing for the right reason. You must give me a love for these people. And as I've continued to pray that, and as I've continued to go to the mission field and grow, I've seen that love follows love's deeds. You remember the story in Revelation 2 where the church of Ephesus had lost its first love? And the Lord speaks to them with a broken heart, and He says, you're doctrinally accurate, you're missionary-minded, you're involved in many good things, but He said, I have something against you. You've lost your first love. And what was His solution? What was the steps of recovery? Remember from whence you have fallen, and repent and renew the first works. When love is lost in a marriage, and Nan and I try to be very open about this, there came a point of time in our lives where we were ready to go separate ways. I was dedicated and devoted to the ministry. She was raising a young family. We got to the point where it was like we didn't even know each other. But by the grace of God, we would not be here together today. How can love be rekindled in a marriage? It's very simple. You have to do the deeds of love. You do the acts of love. You sacrifice of yourself for the other. You think of the other. You show courtesy and kindness to the other. You give to the other. You lay yourself aside. And as you continue to demonstrate the actions of love, then real love follows after. Say, well, I'll do it when I feel like it. It's like in Australia one time I was teaching and a young lady came up and she had a severe problem in her life, and I said, you will have to trust that the Lord is able to deal with this. And she said, yeah, I'll believe it when I see it. And I looked at her and I said, the sad thing is you'll never see it until you believe it. You have to believe it first. So now that I've used up almost my whole first hour, shall we look at the text? Therefore, brethren, there are two things we have in verse 19 and 20. We have boldness. Actually, the word boldness is in the emphatic position as far as our possessions. But the real emphatic word in the text is having. What the author wants you and I to understand, if we have trusted Jesus Christ, is that we have privileges and possessions that will never, ever be taken away. And based on the privileges and possessions that we have, the position that we hold in the family of God, there are certain actions that are expected. There are certain actions that ought to follow. But it takes commitment and it takes dedication and it takes decisions on your part and my part to take the treasures that we have in Christ and turn them into the ministry and the gifts that they can be to other people. Your life, my friend, if you get nothing else this morning, figure this out. Your life will only be as rich as you enrich the lives of others. Isn't it funny that princes and kings and clowns that caper in sawdust rings and common folks like you and me are builders for eternity? To each is given a book of rules, a shapeless mass, and a box of tools, and each must make, ere life has flown, a stumbling block or a stepping stone. What will you build of your life? What will you make of your life? Pursue everything that's out there in the world. It's a will-o'-the-wisp that will never satisfy you. But when you begin to learn to live for what you can give, to live is to give, the bright angel said, so give to the poor sweet charity's bread. And must I keep giving and giving again? My selfish and querulous answer rang. Oh no, said the angel, and his eyes pierced me through. You just give till the master stops giving to you. Folks, I have proved in my life that the more I give, the more I get. And I don't mean that in the sense that the hucksters on television will tell you to plant your seed of faith. You know, you give your $100, God will give you back $1,000. You give your $1,000, He'll give you back $10,000. I don't mean that in any sense of the imagination. I am a poor man. I'm the richest man I know. And I mean that. I am the richest man I know. I have mothers and fathers. I have brothers and sisters. I have homes and families all over this world. I'll never be homeless. As a matter of fact, I can't be homeless because I have a home everywhere I go. Why? Because of what I have in Christ, and because by His grace leading Nan and I through a path that was very difficult and very rocky and very painful sometimes. And by the way, Jesus can't distribute the bread until He breaks it. If you want your life to be bread distributed, multiplied, there will be some breaking. There will be some heartache. There will be difficulty. It'll all be worthwhile. What do we have? We have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. What He is saying is that through the blood of Jesus Christ, you and I have the courage, the confidence. The word boldness here is a word that means a confidence to speak openly. We have a boldness, a confidence to enter into the Holy of Holies with our deepest needs and our greatest desires and our most painful hurts, and to speak to God on familiar terms because of the blood of Jesus Christ. That is, whether you realize it or not, your greatest possession. Do you remember earlier in chapter 4 and verse 16 when He says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may find mercy and grace to help in time of need"? This is what He's building on, that boldness that you and I have to find our solutions not around us, not in someone else, not in a course of action. We find the solutions for life in a person. We boldly come to the throne of grace every day. And we have and possess that boldness, that privilege, because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul, in the book of Ephesians, I think two or three times, uses the word access. It's the same idea. It means that you have an entree. You have an introduction into the august presence of the God of the universe through your high priest who represents you there. So having boldness to enter by the blood of Jesus, and then he says in verse 20, by a new and living way. The word new means always new. It is renewed every morning, as we're told in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 23 and following, morning by morning, new mercies I see. This way will never grow old. This relationship, this rapport will never grow old. This is not something that becomes dry with use or becomes worn out. It's something, the more you use it, the more fresh it becomes. And he says it's a new and living way. The word living literally means freshly killed. Never forget the price. Never forget the cost of our so great salvation as we celebrate the Lord's table later on and we take the cup and the bread. What it will mean to you depends on what the sacrifice of Christ in your behalf means in your daily life. Its significance is based on the significance that I have every day of my life for what Jesus Christ did for me. By a new and living way which He consecrated for us. The word to consecrate means to establish something new, to institute or implement something that never before existed. He consecrated it for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. There is His body. The author thinks of the tabernacle of the Old Testament. Perhaps I can draw you a little illustration here, if I can stay on target. How's that? Pretty close. In the tabernacle of the Old Testament, as you approach the tabernacle of God, there was the altar of sacrifice. Coming past the altar of sacrifice, you found the laver, the basin of water for cleansing. Inside the outer part of the tabernacle, the outer walls, was the tabernacle proper, divided into two parts. The first part was called the holy place. The last part, the back part, was the Holy of Holies. No one could go there but the high priest. As you entered into the holy place, you would see standing the lampstand with the seven candles. We think of it now in the term of the menorah. And it was the only illumination in the tabernacle. And then across from it on the other side was the table of showbread. Showbread meant the bread of the presence, 12 loaves. The symbolism, of course, that there was sufficient for the 12 tribes of Israel. Separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies was the great veil made of Egyptian linen, fine Egyptian linen, beautiful linen. And then behind the veil, only one article occupied the Holy of Holies, and that was the Ark of the Covenant. And on the Ark of the Covenant, two gold cherubs representing the righteousness and the justice of God, looking down into the mercy seat. And on that mercy seat, as the priest on the Day of Atonement would enter, he would take the blood of the sacrifice and he would sprinkle the mercy seat. And the reason for this is because inside the box, inside the ark, were three symbols of the sins of Israel. The bowl of manna, which they murmured against, the rod of Aaron that budded when Korah tried to lead a rebellion, and the broken tables of the law, which Moses broke when he came down the mountain and saw the sin that was being perpetrated in the camp. Those three symbols of sin representing mental attitude sin, the sin of rebellion, sins of the tongue, the sin of murmuring, overt acts of sin, the sin of what they were doing in the camp when Moses came down, all of the sins of the people were represented inside the Ark of the Covenant. Looking down at toward the sins, in the direction of the sins, the holiness of God sees and searches out the hearts and the souls of men. But covering the mercy seat, the blood of the sacrifice, under the idea of atonement, so that he saw not their sin, but he saw the blood that interposed in their behalf. And our author is thinking that this whole tabernacle is but a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will actually take those seven articles and I'll develop them in our next hour. But let me just close this session. By the way, our hour is up, believe it or not. Let me close this session by coming to the point, verse 21. Having a high priest, the word having is picked up from the main verb up in verse 19, having a high priest over the house of God. What has he told us in these three verses? If you're here this morning as a child of God, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a high priest seated in heaven, your personal representative in the presence of God. Because he's there, through his sacrifice of his body and his blood, through the offering of his body as a shield for you and I, through the pouring out of his blood as a redemption for you and I, he is seated there in victory so that you and I will never lack the ability to walk boldly into the presence of God and to make our requests known and to receive his comfort, his grace, and his mercy. And I want you to grasp this first step of development in this text, because I want you to see what the author does in our next session. He says, you have what men through the ages never had. The prophets of the Old Testament never had it. The angels of heaven never had it. You have it. Why? Because of the love of Christ for you and the sacrifice that he shed. Now, what does it mean in our lives? Let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us consider one another. We're going to look at the one another application as we come back together in our next session. Let's just close in prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you for such great privileges, such awesome possessions. How I pray that the Spirit of God will take the word that's been spoken through my fumbling mind and my stumbling mouth. How I pray that you will drive it deep into the hearts and the souls of each and every person here. What's going on around the world, what's happening in Washington, the wars in Iraq, Afghanistan, the economy, none of these things have lasting significance. But what we have in Christ, that is the issue of every day of our life. How I pray that you'll ignite a fire from the holy flame of your word in our hearts and souls, that will transform us, beginning with our thoughts, our motives, our intents, working out into our actions until ultimately our life is transformed as a life of love and care, mercy and compassion, forgiveness and acceptance and service of those around us. If this is accomplished in even one life today, how rich the reward that we have reaped. We thank